Well, your pastors asked me to preach a sermon that is taken from certain points from your church's covenant. And I did listen to the messages prior to coming, so I know that he asked that you bring copies of that covenant so that you have them before you. But for those of you who may not, and for visitors, just this word of explanation, I will read the points that have been provided for me. But this document that is your covenant is a document that you as members have all agreed to abide by. These are points that are distilled principles extracted from God's Word. They properly reflect what God requires from His people. And I would say that these directives apply not just among yourselves, but to all of God's people as you interact with other members of other churches. And it's safe to say that these things also apply to our involvement with all people. Now, the message that was assigned to me is entitled, Humble, Forgiving Unity. It is based on points 2, 3, 8, and 9 in your covenant, and I will read those. They're brief. The first is, strive to be honest and fair with each other, faithful to our commitments, and to be good examples by our behavior. The next one, avoid all gossiping and sustained anger. Sympathize and speak courteously. And then the last one, taken from Matthew 18 that we just read, be slow to take offense, but always ready to forgive. So strive to be honest and fair, faithful, good examples, avoid gossiping, sustained anger, sympathize and speak courteously, be slow to take offense, but always ready to forgive. As I read through these, I asked myself this question, what is unique about the items on this list? After all, as I said, these are things that we apply to all people, not just the people of God, but particularly to the people of God. But what is it that distinguishes these things as uniquely Christian principles and not just moralism? What motivation can I offer you to strive for these things beyond this being some sort of lecture on morality and how to treat one another? How can I show you that these are not just some random thoughts that I have on a topic, but what they truly are, which is the Word of God? The topic that was given to me to preach on is unity, and it's described as humble and forgiving. Humble unity, forgiving unity. And I trust that God brought to my mind Psalm 133. Psalm 133 is going to be the text that I'm going to preach from. So if you have a copy of God's Word, please turn to Psalm 133. Craig had asked me for a verse to put in the bulletin, and I remembered Psalm 133, so I told him to include that one, but I mentioned only verse 1. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And I gave only verse 1 because it does communicate the main idea of unity. And the rest of the psalm actually seemed a bit obscure to me. And I thought it might be a bit obscure to you, so I didn't have him include it. But let's go on and read the rest of it. It says, It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down from the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. So perhaps you see why I stopped at verse 1. Verses 2 and 3 seem a bit odd to us, perhaps. But then I had to check myself. I said, wait a second, this is the Word of God that we're meant to understand. And no, we shouldn't just pass over the verses. It's my responsibility, and it's your responsibility as a Christian to understand God's Word. So I began to think more thoroughly about this psalm, and I come to realize that it answers the questions that I put before myself on how these points of your covenant apply to unity. So that's the topic. This is the text of the message. We're going to look through Psalm 133. So I do want you to have it before you so that you can go along with me. Now, the first observation that we make about Psalm 133 is that God tells us what He thinks about unity in the church. So we have the mind of God. We have the topic of unity before us. I've preached on it a couple times, but this psalm tells us what God Himself thinks about unity in the church. He begins in the New American Standard, "Behold," which means take notice, "how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." In God's eyes, our dwelling together in unity is good and pleasant. And we are immediately taken into the context of family when He says, for brothers to dwell together in unity. So this fits the context today of being Mother's Day as well as we think about our families. Now, it would be very easy for me to make some joke about what it's like to live with brothers. I have two brothers. I'm the youngest brother. And that itself speaks volumes. I have no sisters. My mother was the only girl in our family, and she herself was the only daughter in her family. She had three brothers. She had three brothers and three sons. I could talk about the mischievous things that my brothers did to me. And I could soften it by saying, nevertheless, I know they loved me. And I know that that is true to a point, but the reality is, and I'm sure many of you can relate to this, the reality is that living with brothers can be very painful. Physically and otherwise. For some of you, the pain of living with brothers was worse than mine. And rather than memories of fun, loving, teasing, and roughhousing, perhaps you actually have truly painful memories of life in your family, living with brothers. And we come to realize, as we compare the righteousness of God and His design for family, of what is holy and good, we quickly discover that perhaps we experienced to some degree some distortion and even a perversion of God's ways. What I mean is that we all live in broken families to some degree because we're all sinners. And we've all experienced some distortion of what God intends for a family and for brothers. But since God is the author of Psalm 133, through David, we can read the thoughts of our Heavenly Father regarding His children. And in this psalm, it's as if God the Father stands from a distance and He watches His children interact with one another, and He narrates for us and says, it is good and pleasant when brothers live together in unity. Thinking back on Ephesians, we read that unity is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I can relate to this. I'm a father with children, and I can attest to this truth, that fathers take such great pleasure in life when his family lives together in peace. And I don't mean a superficial and selfish sort of joy, or a selfish sort of peace. I don't mean a father who's simply glad that his kids aren't bickering for the moment and he can get some peace and quiet while he watches a football game. I mean that there is a deep satisfaction and joy that comes to a father when he notices the character of his family is one where the siblings genuinely take pleasure in one another. It brings a smile to the face and a smile to the heart of a father and mother to see their children laughing together, to see them helping one another, to see them live in a manner of genuine love and affection. When they seek the well-being and betterment of each other. And I would argue that this is not some Pollyanna view of the family. That this is the beauty of holiness and righteousness that God gives to those who know Him and obey Him. It pleases a father when he sees his son thinking well of his sister and shows the signs of how he will one day treat a wife. When he protects her against anyone who might disrespect her or would even harm her, it gladdens a father's heart when he sees that his son takes notice of his sister's needs, runs over to carry a bag for, compliments her, encourages her when she's sad. Didn't realize what an emotional thing it is to think about the joy that comes to a father. It pleases a father. Likewise, it's a joy when a dad sees his daughter respect her brother the way that she will one day respect her husband when she's proud of him, when she's proud of what he does. She encourages him when he feels insecure. She affirms him that he can do what he sets out to do. When she doesn't see him as a boy, but she sees him as the man that he will become. It's a great pleasure to hear them talk together and encourage each other in the things of God. Now, while this is true of brothers and sisters, the text of Psalm 133 says how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And I think that might be even a more rare thing for brothers to treat brothers in the unity and the bond of peace. But when they do, there's a demonstration of strength and security and accomplishment and goodness and pleasantness when brother and brother live together in mutual respect and build one another up. Now think about David and Jonathan in the scripture. Though they weren't blood brothers, they had a brotherhood and they enjoyed a wholesome and good relationship as men. When brothers live like this, there is not a selfish competition and there's not a spirit of one brother demeaning the other one to make himself feel superior. There's not the bullying of a stronger one over the weaker one. There is a challenge to push each other to be better men. There is a sense of brotherhood. The father sees his children living together in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and he says it is good and it is pleasant. Psalm 133 gives us two similes to illustrate how this sibling unity is good and pleasant. He says it is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. To appreciate this illustration, we have to better understand its parts. Otherwise, it's too foreign and it's too odd to us. We may have little connection with the significance of oil being poured upon someone's head. David emphasizes also that he has in mind that this oil is not just poured on anyone's head, but it's poured on Aaron's head. Secondly, it's not just a dab of oil that's being touched, but that the oil is being poured out. There is so much oil that it is running down over his face onto his beard. It's dripping from the edges of his clothes. It is being poured out liberally, generously, and without restraint. The picture is that the container is being turned upside down and all of it is coming out. And what further heightens the imagery is that this is precious oil. It is very expensive oil. It is being poured all over Aaron's head, not just being that it's being they're being liberal with it, but it is lavishly being poured out. And it is not wasting the oil, but it is something that is glorious. That is being portrayed in this simile. It reminds me of the New Testament account of Mary, of Lazarus' sister, with Jesus in John 12, where it says that Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. In that account, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, objected. And he said he saw that it was a waste of money that she did this. And we're told that it's not because he cared about the poor, as if that money could be used for good, but he was a thief, and he saw his profits being wasted. And Jesus corrected him and said that what she was doing was appropriate, considering who he is. And this is consistent with Psalm 133. The oil that was used to anoint Aaron was a very expensive, fragrant perfume. You can read about it in Exodus 30 if you want to go and read that later on. It talks about how much it cost, what kind of elaborate spices went into the oil. So like the abundance of perfume that filled the house where Mary anointed Jesus, the figure we see in the psalm is that for brothers to live together in unity is like the aroma of the anointing oil filling the temple. It was a sweet aroma to God. It is even more special because of the occasion, because it was Aaron who was receiving the oil, the anointing oil. Aaron was consecrated as a high priest. And Aaron, as the first high priest, represented the line of priests that would come after him. When Aaron was anointed, God was establishing the priestly office. He represented all of the men who would serve God's people as their priests. And of course, we know of the ultimate true high priest of Christ himself. So the occasion, as well as the oil, elevates this simile to how wonderful it is in the eyes of God. It's fitting to describe this as good. Anointing oil was consecrating oil. It was sanctifying oil. It was used to identify the man who had been set apart from the other men in order to serve God in the holy things. The priest was a mediator between God and men. The priest was made holy so that he could come into the presence of God. The oil represents the holiness of God, the consecrating work of God, and God is pleased by the purifying nature of the holy oil that sets his priest apart. And it is poured out. None is withheld. It is thorough. It is abundant. It covers completely. Aaron was saturated. So we are starting to see that there is more to this psalm than first meets the eye. God says when His children live together in unity, it is a beautiful thing. It is like holy anointing oil to Him. It is like fragrant perfume pleasing to Him. And not only that, but it is good. It is holy and it is right. It is what He wants to see in His sons. Now God gives us a second illustration in this psalm. He says that unity is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. Well, the second simile is like the first, and this is typical of Hebrew poetry. He says that unity is like the dew of Hermon. It adds some nuance to the idea. Dew in Israel has much greater importance than it does for us. Now, of course, we know that rain is vital for life. Rain waters the ground and produces food. And when there is drought, there is famine and death. When there is much rain, there is abundance of food and life. But in Israel, for half the year, between the months of May and October, there is no rain. According to the International Standard Bible Dictionary, it says a considerable amount of vegetation flourishes in the summer in Israel, although there is not a drop of rain for 6 months. The dews are so heavy that the plants and trees are literally soaked with water at night, absorbing sufficient moisture to supply more than the loss due to the evaporation in the day. Yet more impressive is the sight of a flourishing vineyard practically in the desert itself. So there's a significant amount of dew that falls during the night. And this is what Solomon refers to in the Song of Solomon. If you remember this verse, when the bridegroom says, "For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of night." It's just confirming how significant and how copious the dew falls in the night in that land. And the importance of dew for survival. In the absence of rain, the dew keeps the plants watered and produces fruit. It's no wonder that God uses this imagery of dew when He calls the nation to repent and return to Him. In Hosea 14, He says, "I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and His beauty will be like the olive tree, and His fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in His shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon." Now our text says that unity in God's eyes is like the dew of Hermon. Mount Hermon marks the boundary of Israel to the north, and it consists of three of the highest peaks in the region. And the westerly winds blow across the Mediterranean Sea, and they bring with them a significant amount of moisture, which is deposited on the elevated peaks of Mount Hermon. And it's for this reason that the mountain is covered in snow for most of the year. And Mount Hermon is the source also of the Jordan River. The mountain is the primary source of water and therefore the primary source of life for the entire region. So the psalmist describes the unity of God's people being like the dew of Mount Hermon, but he says the dew falling on Mount Zion. Again, he gives the sense of the importance of the goodness of it and the benefits of it, which coincides with the abundance of it. He's saying, imagine if the dew that covers the great Mount Hermon were to fall on Mount Zion, which is but a hill by comparison. It's an abundance of dew. It's an abundance of life-giving dew. Because David concludes the psalm by saying, "For there the Lord commanded the blessing that is life forever." So the dew from Hermon falling on Zion is enough to give it blessing and life forever. And the last point to make is that it says that the Lord commanded the blessing. So the source of the dew, the source of the water of life, the source of the one pouring the oil is, of course, God Himself. So this brief psalm tells us God's heart, our Father's heart, when His children exist in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, He says it is good and pleasant. So unity among the brethren is like anointing oil, but it's not just anyone's head that is being, the oil's being poured out on, but it is the head of the high priest. It is like the dew of Mount Hermon falling, and the dew falling not just anywhere, but upon Mount Zion, that is upon the people of God. It is like the Holy Spirit upon Jesus, the high priest. It is like the Holy Spirit upon the church, the people of God. And it is right to make this connection here with this psalm, because part of the greatness of God's Word is the rich meanings and the communication through metaphors. And it is well attested in the Scripture that oil and water, or rain, in this case dew, are metaphors for the Holy Spirit. Oil represents many things in the Scriptures. It represents healing oil. You recall in James, it talks about the elders anointing with oil those who are sick. So there's the idea of the healing attributes of oil. There's the consecrating oil we talked about in the anointing the priests. There's also the lamp of oil for light. Water, likewise, a metaphor for the Spirit. It's giving life, it's producing fruit, and it's also used for cleansing, for cleaning. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, identifies four ways that the Holy Spirit brings God's blessing. He says the Holy Spirit empowers. The Holy Spirit regenerates. He gives life. And in the Scriptures, there's even resurrection language attributed to this. In Isaiah, we read chapter 26, where he says, "Your dead will live, the corpses will rise, you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." So even the imagery of the dew, like the Spirit, has resurrection language. The Holy Spirit also purifies. This is the second thing he says. The Holy Spirit purifies. I think of Titus, and he says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." You see the comparisons in Psalm 133. The Holy Spirit also reveals, illuminates God's Word. Like the oil in the lampstands of the 10 virgins, it symbolizes the Spirit. Oil as the source of light in the lamps. The oil lights the lamp and illuminates our paths, the paths of righteousness, the ways of the Lord. And finally, the fourth blessing from the Spirit that he identifies is the Holy Spirit unifies. Well, how do we know that the Holy Spirit unifies? Well, if you happen to be tracking along with me and where I'm going, you might anticipate the relationship of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. When the Holy Spirit came that day, it was first noted that they began to speak in tongues. And if you recall from my previous messages on unity from Ephesians 4, I pointed out that Paul develops two primary aspects of unity. There's a unity that is brought about because of the common knowledge of truth about the Word of God, about who Christ is, that unites us. The doctrine, the solid doctrine of the mystery of Christ unites us. And the second aspect, which Craig preached on last week, is that of love, that there's love among the brethren. Well, when we look at Acts chapter 2 and the pouring out of the Spirit upon the church, we see those two elements at work. You see that they were speaking in tongues. And the uniqueness of the tongues is not the point. It is not to be enamored by this miracle of tongues. But tongues was different languages. Tongues were the different languages that were being spoken to proclaim the truth about who Christ is and proclaiming the gospel. And Peter tells us that this outpouring of the Spirit is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, where it says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." That was the fulfillment. The Word of God was being proclaimed. Now that is indeed a miracle itself, isn't it? The people were amazed that these common men were preaching in foreign tongues. But there's another miracle that takes place in Acts that perhaps we might look over easily. And it's this. Beginning in verse 43, it describes what was going on, the effect that the Spirit had upon the body of those of the church. It says that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And this is the miracle. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. That is a miracle. People were selling their things and giving it to each other because they were all of one mind. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see, the miracle of Pentecost was more than just the demonstrations of power. It was the effect that it had on the people. And what was different about the New Testament from the Old Testament on the giving of the Spirit was the great amount that was given. Everyone possessed the Spirit. Everyone in the people of God had the power of the Spirit. And they were preaching the gospel. And the truth of God in Christ was being proclaimed. And in those early days, people were being raised from the dead. They were being forgiven of sin. People were being reconciled with God. Now, those miracles were supporting gifts, but they weren't ends in themselves. When the church is walking by the Spirit, there is the miracle of hearts being changed to love one another. There is a true and genuine spirit of unity and like-mindedness. And we've all who are Christians have experienced this. When my heart is overflowing with love for someone, I'm very quick to forgive them. And I'm not easily offended by them. When they say something that is out of place, or when they even say something that is offensive, I'm not easily offended. We do not speak ill when our hearts are overflowing. We are not automatically suspicious of people. We first think the best of one another. We genuinely weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And when one brother is exalted, we don't respond in jealousy or envy, but we rejoice with him and are glad for the blessing. So what do these things mean to us? Remember, my question to myself was, and my question now to you, is what is our motivation to do the things on the list? To do these things beyond just a sense of moralism. What is the unique Christian motivation to strive to be honest and fair with each other, to be faithful to your commitments, to be good examples, to avoid gossiping and sustained anger, to sympathize and speak courteously, be slow to take offense, but always ready to forgive. What is our motivation? Our first motivation is that we are in the family of God, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and God is our Father, and it is good and pleasant in His sight when He sees us living together like this. It is like the oil being poured out on the head, even Aaron's head, flowing down, drenching him. It is like the dew of Mount Hermon on Mount Zion. As Christians, we have been adopted into the family of God. And when a father and a son exist in a good relationship, the son loves his father, the son seeks to please his father, the son copies his father, the child wants to grow up to be like his father. Haven't you seen that in children? As Christians, we've been adopted into the family of God. And our Father gives us principles to live by that reflect His character of holiness, and it is beautiful. We do not easily take offense, and it involves controlling the tongue. If you are easily offended, you sin against your brother and are not conforming to the will of our Heavenly Father. If you hold a grudge and you have sustained anger against a brother or sister in Christ, you are living in sin. While you may do a fair job of keeping it hidden from others, our Father is an all-seeing, all-knowing God, and everything is laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. Your Heavenly Father sees the secret things of the heart, and taking offense, holding grudges, displeases God. It is your duty, it is my duty, to make it right with God and with that person. Closely associated with this is controlling the tongue and gossip. James says the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Now just quickly, controlling the tongue has a negative and a positive component. We should learn when to keep our tongues quiet. And we should also learn when and how to use them rightly. We are to use our language for speaking the truth in love and for encouraging one another. The proverb says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. But let me ask you this. Who can do these things? I'm certain that there's not one innocent person among us who's not sinned against a brother. There's even a very high likelihood that someone, even right now, is harboring some sin against a brother or sister, has gossiped, has falsely accused, has slighted someone. It is such a difficult thing to keep on top of this sin. It is much easier to convince yourself that you are going to cover it in love when you really need to repent and you really need to be done with it. Day after day, month after month, year after year, the conscience grows accustomed and callous against the conviction and duty to make things right with our brothers and sisters. I'm trying to say it is difficult, and we all know it's difficult. Actually, I would say that it is impossible. And it is only the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God that can do this in our lives. And God has given us the Holy Spirit and has given us a new nature and a desire to love and obey our Father and to see the beauty of holiness in family. It is the very power of the resurrection that makes us new creatures with new natures. And it is the convicting and illuminating truth that pricks our conscience and pushes us to make things right with our brothers and sisters before the eyes of our Heavenly Father. Well, in conclusion, I trust that this is a helpful reminder from God's Word and also an encouragement. It's an encouragement to you and to me to persevere in doing well with one another. So you keep that list before you, the list in your covenant, which is from the Word of God. And you keep that list before you as you go through your covenant, but also keep these motivations in mind, that this is not just moralism. This is uniquely something for the Christians in the family of God. You are first brothers and sisters in the family of God, and our Father says that when we live together in unity, it is good and pleasant. It is a fragrant aroma to Him. And when you find it difficult, and when you fail and sin against one another, remember that you as Christians have both the knowledge and the power of the Spirit of God. He empowers you to confess your sins to one another, to repent, to be reconciled, and to bless you in genuine love for each other. And this is demonstrated by how we treat one another and how we speak to one another. All of these things are laid open before God, who is the one with whom we have to do. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the beauty of holiness. Father, we thank You for the fact that You are our Heavenly Father and that You do see us when we sin and that it does displease You. But Father, we are so thankful that You poured out the Holy Spirit upon Christ and that Christ died for our sins and that He forgives us of our sins when we confess them. Father, we pray that You would give us the power of the Spirit and You would give us the love of the Spirit and that You would grant to this church the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which is truly, uniquely a Christian thing to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.